The following message, Psalms of Trust, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, February 18, 2018, by Pastor John Ruther of Covenant Baptist Church, Lumberton, New Jersey.
So, as I mentioned last time in December, and there's a quote on top of page 47 there that I handed out back then, classifying the Psalms can be very difficult. And I put a quote in there from Leupold, who said, classifications can be only formal, and the frequent mixture of emotions, sudden transitions in many psalms from one to the other, present many difficulties to such attempts. And it is true that the psalms in the first category, psalms of about God and redemption and creation, well, they're easier, because those themes are pretty easy to pick out. But when you're reading a psalm where the psalmist's emotions are like all over the place, and at one point he seems to be praising God, and another point he's lamenting his situation, it's a little more difficult to say this psalm is, boom, a psalm of trust or a psalm of praise. So for today, when we talk about psalms of trust, let me point out that there are some psalms where the psalmist will say, I trust in you, but we wouldn't necessarily call the whole psalm a psalm of trust. So we're going to look at psalms that overwhelmingly could be described as psalms of trust. Okay, one more point in my introduction here, and we'll get there, is I've been thinking a lot in preparation for today about whether there is any difference between contentment and trust. So I want you to think about that with me for a moment, and maybe I'll ask you a question in a moment about that. So, contentment and trust. Because I was thinking to myself, the Lord saved me 40-some years ago, and thinking, well, I think at this point in my life, I'm not quite where Paul is. Remember, Paul said, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. And it's past tense. It's quite a statement. I have learned to be content. And you can believe it. I can believe what Paul said, that he really had learned. In whatever circumstances he is, he learned how to live in adversity. He learned how to live in prosperity. And the many experiences of his life, I think Paul was just telling the truth, that he had learned to be content. I think of myself. I think, well, I think I can be content, whatever circumstances. I haven't had a lot of variety of circumstances in my life, but I think I've learned that. But I don't think I can say that about trust. I still have trouble with trust, and maybe you can identify with this. You see the difference what I'm getting at, and I'm going to ask you in a moment. What's the difference between contentment and trust? So contentment, if you take Paul's thoughts there in Philippians, is something that he learned. And God had brought him through all these different experiences of life, and now he's in prison when he writes the letter, and he's saying, I'm content here, just as I was in many other circumstances in my life. So is there any difference between contentment and trust? So now, finally, I'll ask you. Mike, I think you're going to take a stab at it, huh?
Yes. Brave soul.
Matt, I think you can trust God as far as what he's doing, his sovereignty in your life, and have the confidence that he's doing what's right in your life. But at the same time, you could easily not be content. Mm-hmm. You can complain about that. Well, God, I don't like this.
Yeah.
And then not be content. So that's the first thing.
Yeah, that's very good. And it confirms, I think there is a difference between contentment and trust, Colleen.
I think with trust, like Mike said, we can have confidence that God is working all things together, but we can be chafing against that.
Mm-hmm.
Where with contentment, it seems that we have like a determined disposition to to work out that trust, that confidence that God is doing that, and a determined disposition to keep a right frame.
So this is under contentment.
Yes.
Okay, sorry.
But I think they're closely aligned.
Well, yeah, they have to be. Yeah. And there's a psalm that we're going to look at where I think you have the both. Yeah, but yeah, clearly they're clear. We're not trying to split hairs. Do you think? I don't think so.
But our disposition, I think, is
it goes with
trust God and not be content.
Yeah, I agree with that.
But if we're content, we'll have a determined disposition to glorify God in this promise.
Right. I think that is correct. And I stated earlier when I started here that I think I have more trouble with trust than with contentment. Is that possible? Is that, you think I'm okay, or is that? that's my assessment of myself. I was thinking. Anyone else? Okay. Well, I was wondering about this. You know, sometimes when we study the Bible and we do our theology, or in this case, we try to define things. Let me ask you this. I just thought of this the other day. Would it be fair to say that contentment is resting in the present and trust is resting in the future? Think about that for a moment. Contentment, because Paul talks about his circumstances, so contentment is certainly related to our circumstances, whatever state I am. So could we say that contentment is resting in the present or in our present circumstances, and trust is resting in the future, because that is in what's going to happen in the future? You're going like this. You like that?
I like that.
Okay. Okay, you like it. But do you think it's valid? How do you think about that? Yeah. Well, something to think about. just set it out there as a proposal, a way of looking at this. So now, finally, let's get to some of these psalms. We'll start with Psalm 4. Now, C.S. Bullock does list these psalms in his chapter on the Psalms of Trust. He lists individual psalms of trust and community psalms of trust, and I think that's a good distinction. He also does the same with psalms of lament. So there are individual psalms of lament where just an individual Israelite, or we would say Christian, is lamenting. Complaining in a holy sense. The psalmist said he pours out his complaint. That idea. And community psalms of lament. So that's a good distinction. So we'll just look at some of these individual psalms of trust. Now, I don't understand, and if you ever do get the book, please try to remember this, that I don't understand why an author like he doesn't include certain psalms in a particular category. So like he doesn't put in Psalm 31, which I hope to get to and show you that I think Psalm 31 is a psalm of trust. So I'm not sure. I'm not sure why that is. He's definitely much more of a scholar than I am, but I'm not a scholar, but he is. And there must be some reason. But in other words, when you read a book like that, you don't have to take everything that the author is saying as the final word on the subject. So he lists Psalm 4, Psalm 16, Psalm 23, I think Psalm 27. Yeah, Psalm 27, Psalm 62, Psalm 73, and that's it. And so I'm going to add Psalm 31. So let's look at Psalm 4. Now, as we do this morning, take this survey of several of these psalms. I'm not sure how far we'll get, but our purpose is not to look at the whole psalm, but I just want to point out certain features of each of these psalms in support of the observation that the particular psalm is a psalm of trust. So Psalm 4 is a shorter one. We can read the whole thing. A psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You have put gladness in our hearts, in my heart, more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. And as you can see, the word trust isn't even found in that psalm. So the word doesn't have to be there. But which of these eight verses best... I'm sorry, it is found in verse 5. Which of these verses best describes what trust is? Or gives a picture of it?
Verse 8.
Absolutely. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. There is another psalm where trust isn't used, so excuse me for that mistake. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Now he had stated earlier in verse 4, tremble and do not sin, meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. So that certainly would relate to verse 8. And of course we're entering here into one of life's greatest struggles, sleep, right? And what happens when we sleep, when we try to sleep? And probably every person in this room has at different times, or maybe at times for lengthy periods of time, trouble with sleep. And I certainly do. Not huge, but a huge problem, but enough to talk about this and to consider God's word on this subject. So, notice how strong the language is. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. So if you look at what he's saying there, there's trouble all around. And usually psalms of trust are related to some trouble that the psalmist is going through. Sometimes psalms of lament and psalms of trust or praise are intermingled because at one point you remember, you probably can think of certain psalms or reading certain psalms where at one point the psalm is complaining or lamenting. Lament is a holy complaint, not the sinful kind of complaining, but a holy complaint. Just pour out your heart to the Lord. So where the psalmist is complaining in that sense, and then the next verse he's praising God. So that's the ups and downs. Those are the ups and downs of emotion in terms of our relationship to God. But here, so he's sleeping. The picture is with all of his enemies around him, and he's there sleeping, kind of like Jesus sleeping in the boat, right? He was sleeping in the boat, and they had to wake him up because he was blissfully unaware. Well, he was not unaware, but blissfully riding through the storm. So... What would you say is the relationship between verse 4 and verse 8, the second part of verse 4, meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still? How does verse 4 help us understand what he's talking about in verse 8? Could be just an aid to sleeping, an aid when you're having trouble sleeping. You think about God, you think about his word, maybe recite a verse. That's what I try to do. Just go over verses of scripture that I have in my mind, and it just helps me to sleep. It takes my mind off of whatever is troubling me. But they're certainly related, verses 4 and verse 8. Back at home in 2011, I preached a sermon at our church called Sleep. So I'm just going to share the outline with you. Because it relates to this. I had two main points. Sleep is a gift from God. I had 3 points. Sleep is a gift of God. Sleep is a sign from God. And sleep is a ministry to man. So under the first point, sleep is a gift from God, I started with Psalm 4:8. And then I quoted Psalm 127 and verse 2. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep, or he gives to his beloved sleep, so their sleep is a gift from God. Proverbs 3 and verse 24, when you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Proverbs 19:23, the fear of the Lord leads to life, so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. Ecclesiastes 5:12, the sleep of the working man is pleasant. Jeremiah 31:26, at this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. And then I had a quote from George Morrison, one of my favorite preachers, Scottish preacher, and he said, here in our Western world, we are all strenuous. We believe in the divinity of effort. From early morning till the shades of evening, we are unceasingly busy. And then comes sleep, and all our toil is over. And for a little season, we are no longer busy. Yet in these hours, when we are doing nothing, we are getting gifts from heaven, which are priceless. We do not speak about them nor discuss them. We simply go on living and enjoy them. Were we always laboring and striving, always endeavoring for noble ends, then the whole universe would be reduced to the things that we could gain by our endeavoring. But lo, there fall on us the shades of evening, and we lay down in peace and sleep, and the universe is larger than we know. We just had a gift for George Morrison, was one of these preachers who like worked on the English dictionary. Yeah, one of those British guys. So that's essentially what these passages are talking about. Sleep is a gift from God. And so you say, well, if you only knew the struggles I have with sleep. Well, that's something you have to assess in your life and think about why that may be. Physical problems. So then I developed this by talking about how we abuse sleep. Sleep is abused, and some point under that was too much sleep. Proverbs 6:10, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Proverbs 19:15, laziness cast into a deep sleep. Proverbs 6 and verse 9, how long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? Proverbs 20 and verse 13, do not love sleep or you will become poor. And then too little sleep. So too much sleep, too little sleep. Psalm 127 and verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. So sleep is a gift from God. The Bible talks about too much sleep, too little sleep. My second major point in that message was sleep is a sign from God. I talked about the sign of sin's effects. We need sleep. Youth need sleep to keep up with the rapid development in their bodies. Old people need sleep in keeping with the rapid decay of their bodies. Hard work, wear and tear on the body, sickness and recovery, worry and anxiety. Then there was the sign of spiritual death, that the Bible uses sleep to describe man's spiritual condition. He is, Ephesians 5:14, awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And then the sign of death. Sleep is a sign, a signifier of death. Remember Mark 5 and verse 39, the child has not died, but is asleep. But the child was really dead, and the Lord made that clear. Augustine called sleep a daily death. Jesus said, John 11:11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. 1 Corinthians 15:51, we will not sleep. And then the third major point was sleep is a ministry to man. I won't go over all of that. But there's a lot to think about when it comes to sleep, isn't there? At least you can see that much. And here in Psalm 4, the psalmist is saying, I will lie down and sleep. And that certainly should be our prayer that we'll be able to do that. It certainly should be something we work for, something we look at. Well, why is this? Why do I have this problem? How to improve your sleep and all the rest. So just some specific scriptural thoughts, some general thoughts mixed in as well. I did notice something in reading over the Psalms recently, thinking of this class, but I was noticing the conclusion of seven or eight Psalms. I'd like to take you through this now, and it starts here in Psalm 4:8. Notice how these Psalms conclude. So we have Psalm 4:8, I will lie down and sleep. And then we jump up to Psalm 11 and verse 7. Psalm 11 and verse 7 ends on this note. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, the upright will behold his face. So the upright will behold his face, I think is referring to eschatological. It's really referring to death. So in death I will behold his face. And then Psalm 16 and verse 11 ends on a similar note. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. The next Psalm, Psalm 17 and verse 15. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. So everything the Psalms are saying in these Psalms that end in this way is all about life, and then it ends with what's going to happen when he dies, something he's looking forward to. And then you have Psalm 23 and verse 6. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Different language, a little different imagery, dwelling in the house of the Lord, but same idea, dwelling in the house of the Lord, seeing the Lord's face, awaking in his presence, beholding his righteousness, waking up from our last sleep in this life. And then Psalm 28 and verse 9. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd also. That's this life. Be their shepherd also and carry them forever. Now, the carry them forever could just be a Hebrew way of saying, you know, till the end of time. But it could also refer to forever as in eternity. Psalm 29. Okay, we could add Psalm 29. Should be 30. I'm sorry, it's 30. Psalm 30, verse 12. That my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent, O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. So there is eternity in which we not only see, behold God's face and dwell in his house, but we thank him forever. We worship him. Psalm 48 and verse 14 is the last one I found. And then I didn't find any others after this. For such is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us until death. And it's assumed, he doesn't go on, but it's assumed that he is thinking he will guide us until death, and then he will guide us, and he will be with us forever, just as these other Psalms end. So why did I do that? It's because I see a connection in those Psalms, those Psalm conclusions with Psalm 4, in that, When you consider that in the Bible, sleep is likened to death, like Augustine said, it's like a daily, how did he put it, a daily death. Let me get that right. When you consider the connection of sleep, I mean, when we go to sleep, I'm sure we always hope we're going to wake up the next day, but it's just some connection there in terms of the imagery there. We sleep, we commit ourselves to God in this life every day. We lie down and sleep. He makes us to dwell in safety. We wake up, we have another day, which is the day the Lord has made. We rejoice and we're glad in it. And then we sleep again. And eventually all these days will be over and we will be in the house of the Lord forever. So that's Psalm 4. And now we turn up to Psalm 16. So it would seem to me that Psalm 4 is overwhelmingly a psalm of trust. Psalm 16 is another one. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good beside you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. That's an interesting verse, isn't it? It's like, Lord, you alone are my good. But I'm not going to forget God's people. It's a parenthesis. It's like, okay, Lord, I love you, and you mean everything to me, and nothing else means anything to me, but except God's people. They're the majestic ones who are in the earth. The sorrows of those who have bartered or traded for another god will be multiplied. I will not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely because you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Now, you recognize almost immediately that this is a messianic psalm, but it's still a psalm for all of God's people. And you have a number of indications here that this is overwhelmingly a psalm of trust. First of all, it's a psalm that the Messiah is trusting his heavenly Father. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol. As he's facing death, as he's facing the death on the cross, and he knows what it is entailed, then he knows that God will not leave him in the grave. But for us, the expressions of trust have to do, I think particularly, starting at verse 5, after the comparison. Verse 1, I take refuge in you. Refuge is another word for trust. Then starting at verse 5, after he's made the comparison, he disavows, renounces the wicked. I will not go with them. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance. Then in verse 5 there, he starts to talk about the different things that the Lord does for him or is to him, the portion of his inheritance, the imagery there of and supporting his lot, the imagery there having to do with all this imagery in verses 4 through 6a have to do with land. So the Jews were, that was the land. The land was their possession, was given to them by God. So it all has to do with land. So you have portion, the portion of your property is your inheritance, your lot, and the lines, I believe, have reference to that as well, the lines, the boundary lines. And so the psalmist is using this imagery to describe how much the Lord has done for him in his life, so that when he looks at his whole life, he says, my whole life, his heritage is beautiful to him. So if God is working in your life, no matter what your circumstances are, no matter what the pilgrimage has been, no matter how long it has been since you've been a believer, you just have to look at your whole life and say, when I look at the whole picture, where I am, from where I am this very day, my heritage is beautiful to me. So this is an expression of trust. It's trust is, although I mentioned before, it's resting in the future, it seems to be related to our history, my heritage, and God's providence, which I thank him. And then more looking to the future, starting at verse 7, he says that he looks to the future. Well, first you have that reference to sleep again in verse 7. My mind instructs me in the night. That's a reference to that sleep issue. Meditate in your heart and be still. Meditate in your bed and be still. But then I have set the Lord continually before me. So in verse 8, he's before me. In verse 8, he's at my right hand. So the different idea there. He's before me, he's leading me, he's leading the way, he will guide us until death and then forever. So he's before me, he's at my right hand, means that he supports me, he's there to protect me. He's at my right hand, he's my companion, so I will not be shaken. And when I, as I face death, I know that he will not abandon me to the grave, and that after death, there is his presence, fullness of joy and pleasures forever. So just a, this is just a wonderful, wonderful psalm, worth committing to memory. This is one of the psalms that I quote most often to myself when I'm sleeping, just because it's just so familiar to me, and it just gives me a sense of peace. Okay, so then Psalm 23. Here, one of our favorite, most familiar psalms, and familiar, no doubt, to even people who don't know God savingly. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So a number of observations we can make about this psalm. Sometimes when things are very familiar, we don't make observations about them. We just let the sound of the music of the familiar passage of Scripture just, you know, fill our ears. But it's good to make some observations about it and see what's going on here. First of all, you notice how it ends, just like some of those other psalms, which is talking about, as we saw earlier, you live your life with the Lord, and when you die, he's there to receive you. And so it's just a continuation of this life and the life to come. And then we always call this the Shepherd Psalm, but notice that the image does change. There are actually two images in this psalm, that the Lord is my shepherd, he's also my host, because it says in verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. It's not a big issue there, but there is a change in the imagery, so it's not like totally the Shepherd Psalm. Or you could say that the shepherd is also my host. It's just an observation. It's not worth, you know, trying to make it comfortable. It fits nicely, but there is a difference there. So, as is often the case, it's helpful to try to find the outline of the psalm or just the flow of thought. And so, I have for a long time looked at this psalm under three categories or three divisions or possibly two. You could take the second and the third and put them together. But they seem to me to be pretty logical or pretty obvious divisions in the psalm, in which first you have the care of the shepherd and then the comfort of the sheep. Because the word comfort is used in verse 4. So verses 1 through 3 are referring to the care of the shepherd. That is what he does. So then verse 4... you could say, is the comfort of the sheep, because that's where the verse leads. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Comfort you when? When I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and I fear no evil, because you are with me, so that's my comfort. So verse 4, the comfort of the sheep. And then verses 5 and 6, to me, speaks of the contentment of the sheep, because he uses five images there for contentment. So let's just use that. You could make it two divisions. That would be fine, and call it the care of the shepherd, or the comfort of, and the comfort of the sheep, and leave it at that. For simplicity, that would work. And under comfort of the sheep, you could talk about the images that are used in the last two verses. So the care of the shepherd and the comfort of the sheep. Nice, simple, clean, crisp, nice connection. The care of the shepherd. The shepherd cares for me. I am comforted. So the shepherd cares for me, I am comforted. Simple. Some parts of the Bible are not simple. Sometimes we wrestle with certain doctrines, but it's not all that way. God gives us enough simple to give us a pretty soft pillow. The care of the shepherd, the comfort of the sheep. So in the care of the shepherd, notice the different elements. First, there's an affirmation. The Lord is my shepherd. There's an affirmation. The Lord is my shepherd. Now, don't take that for granted. You know, if you say the Lord is your shepherd, do you really mean it? And think of what you're saying when you say the Lord is my shepherd. Do you really mean that? Do you really understand what you're saying when you say the Lord is my shepherd? Okay, there's a lot involved there. You're a sheep. Christ died for the sheep. And now you're saying he's the one. And that he's the only one. And then the negative part is I shall not want. Or the negative affirmation or the consequence of the Lord is my shepherd is that I shall not want. Now, do you say that? Do we really believe that? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall lack for nothing. Something that I've used for years in teaching is to describe our Lord Jesus as our Savior, our Sanctifier, and our Satisfier. Our Savior, our Sanctifier, and our Satisfier. And I think that's pretty inclusive of our Lord's work for us. Our Savior, so he offers an atonement, a sacrifice that covers all of our sins of once for all, non-repeatable for all time, for all people who will come to him. So he's our Savior and all that means. He's our Sanctifier because we are saved when we turn from our sins, but we still have sins, so we are constantly being sanctified. Romans is structured along those lines. Justification by faith and then sanctification. So Jesus is our Sanctifier. But don't forget this third one. He's our Satisfier. He satisfies me. Now, when we say that, do we really mean it? And that's where contentment obviously comes in. He's my Satisfier. And of course, this psalm, you could look at it in a New Testament perspective and should. Jesus is my shepherd, I shall not want. So there's the affirmation in verse 1. And then the description of the different things that he does are beautifully described in imagery. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. So the first one, green pastures, the idea is he feeds my soul. He feeds me, takes care of me, leads me beside quiet waters. He gives me rest. That's peace. You could say that's also trust. He restores my soul. He always brings me back to where I was if I have fallen or gone astray and brings me back to where I should be. And guidance for the future, for his name's sake. So there's the care of the shepherd. And then the comfort, or you could say the comfort and contentment of the sheep. Keep it in under one point. But here again, in verse 4, you have this idea of comfort. Comfort, I think, is the key word there. Note it's not guidance. He talked about guidance in verse 3, but here it's comfort. Now, the word contentment isn't used, but surely, verses 5 and 6 are descriptions of contentment. And I call them feasting. Prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. So the first picture of contentment is feasting. In fact, some years ago they asked me to preach at the Ladies' Retreat up at Trinity on contentment, and I used this portion in one part to talk about pictures of contentment. Feasting. So you're at a nice dinner, one of the finest, and you're feasting in a sense, and you're pretty happy about it. So feasting. And then the next one is anointing. You anoint my head with oil. So that's a picture of fullness. 3, my cup overflows. We call that overflowing. So you have feasting, anointing, overflowing. My cup overflows. That is my life. Like Psalm 16, my heritage is beautiful to me. My cup overflows. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. We have so many things to be thankful for. So you have overflowing. And then you have, we'll call it following. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me. Something like that. That is probably a better word. But we'll use following. God is there following me all the days of my life. And then dwelling. Verse 6, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So that's one possible way of looking at it in terms of words. Feasting, anointing, overflowing, following, and dwelling. Or watching. The fourth one could be watching. He's watching me. He's following me all the days of my life. So as you can see, make sure I get this right this time before I make a statement. The word trust is not found in that psalm. Definitely not. But it's clearly, you would agree, I'm sure. I hope that this is definitely a psalm of trust. It's not a psalm of praise, really. It's not a psalm of thanksgiving. It's a psalm in which the psalmist is expressing his trust using this beautiful image, seeing himself as a sheep. Okay, so we'll move on then to Psalm 27. Let's see here. Mr. Bullock. So on Psalm 27... Yeah, so here, the word trust is not found. Make sure. But we have, so what do you see here that points this as a psalm of trust? Which verses? Okay, and how's that? Yeah, right. Whom shall I fear? Yeah, there you go. Right. You alone, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone make me to dwell in safety. Same idea. So sometimes there are words that, there are a family of words that go along with trust, like defense in verse 1. The Lord is the defense of my life. Refuge. It's actually in Hebrew, refuge. And so when it says, I made the Lord my refuge, a refuge is something you trust in. A place in the mountains, a cave where you can hide and you can be safe. So sometimes you have words that, and that certainly is the context of verses 2 and 3. Trusting also could be seen then in that beautiful section, verses 4 through 6, although he does talk about praise at the end of verse 6. He is talking about dwelling in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. In Psalm 23, he said, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So there's some connection between dwelling in the house of the Lord forever and dwelling in the house of the Lord in the present. So it seemed to me that the psalmist's trust is rooted in his constant meditation and that he sees the Lord. And I think that's trust is, of course, related to faith. And so faith is in things unseen. So that trust requires seeing the Lord. Because it's not that we faith is calling us to just trust in something that we don't see. It's there. We just don't see it with the naked eye. So the Bible talks about unseen things or eternal things. So they're substantial things. Hebrews 11 talks about that. The assurance of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen. So there's a substance there, even though you don't see it. And then verse 14, I think, is the strongest affirmation of trust, waiting for the Lord. And it seems to me that wait is one of the most important synonyms of trust or related terms, waiting. You have some whole psalms that talk about waiting in the 30s. 37, Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Trust in the Lord and do good, verse 3. Delight yourself in the Lord. Trust in him, verse 5. Verse 7, rest in the Lord. Verse 8, cease from anger, forsake wrath, do not fret. So that's the other side of trusting, is not fretting. Verse 34, wait for the Lord and keep his way. I suppose we could add Psalm 37 to the Psalms of Trust. So the last one I wanted to look at in the few minutes we have is Psalm 31. Psalm 31, this is one that Bullock does not mention. Psalm 31. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the troubles of my soul, and you have not given me over into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a large place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body has wasted away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. To those who see me in the street, flee from me. I am forgotten as a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel, for I have heard the slander of many. Terror is on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life. So pause here a minute. There's a good example of the mixture, the lament. So there's the lament, the description. It's in rather detailed, the description of his situation, and even the anguish that goes along with the situation. And I don't think that in a psalm you have, it's possible you have, like, the psalmist just comes out of him all at once. And we talked about earlier that this variation of emotion. So that's one possibility. Now, the other possibility is that the psalmist actually composed this in reflection. It's kind of like the difference between, a little like the difference between improvisation. You know, if you like music, like jazz, right, where there's improvising. There's no score. There's a basic framework and all, but there's no score. They're just playing out of their hearts, as opposed to a piece of music which is composed, so well thought out. So it's hard to know sometimes if a psalm is like improvisation or if it's a composition. I think they're more compositions. I tend to think that the psalmist actually thought about what they were writing. David was a skillful poet, so I think that's more the case here. So therefore, in Psalm 31, it's not like, okay, now he's down in the dumps, and then 2 seconds later, he's not in the dumps anymore. I don't think that's so much the problem. But verses 9 through 13 do constitute the lament. Verse 14, but as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face to shine upon your servant. Save me in your loving kindness. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. You hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of man. You keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord. For he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. As for me, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplication when I cried to you. O love the Lord, here's the appeal, all you his godly ones, the Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. Well, in verse 14, you have the clear affirmation of trust in that term, using the term. But you have other terms and ideas that relate to that, like verse 3. Verses 2 and 3 that I mentioned, the rock of strength, rock and fortress. So that's trust. And then you have even a concept in verse 17. Let me not be put to shame. So those who trust in the Lord, so there's a difference between trusting in the Lord and being put to shame. So that if you don't trust in the Lord, you're going to be put to shame. So that's a trust idea. And then you have some verbs, like verse 19, you have stored up for those who fear you. Goodness, stored up. So when we say trust, I mentioned trust is related to the future. That means that I'm looking to the future. My circumstances right now are calling on me to trust the Lord, because my circumstances themselves, if I just live by them, I'm going to be all confused and mixed up and restless. But here you have goodness stored up. Verse 20, a different image. You hide them in the secret place of your presence. Keep them secretly. So trust, we could call trust the secret place. It's devotional. The devotional idea, the secret place. That's trust. And then the appeal, verse 24. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope or wait, literally in Hebrew, who wait for the Lord. So we saw that. So we got pretty far, farther than I thought we would. Sampling some of the Psalms of Trust, there are a few others, but I pray that the Lord will help you and me to trust Him more and to sleep better. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that we have a solid basis for trusting in You. And we're so grateful that You care about us. You care about our emotions. You care about our fleeting feelings. And so You've taught us, too, to cast all our cares upon You because You care for us. So help us to trust You more. Help us to be content, Lord, in all of our circumstances. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.